Okay. Good morning, everyone. and welcome to the week three of the series. I hope everyone can hear me. If not, please let me know somehow through the chat or give me a sign. Today we're in the middle of the series called A Strong Mind, based on the book called 13 Things Mentally Strong People Don't Do by Amy Barron. Today, actually, I wanted to do this last week, but I hope I'm going to manage today. I wanted to actually do two of the chapters today, at least an overview of them, because I think they're also connected. But before we do that, I'm just going to give a short review of last week. So last week, we talked about this idea of mentally strong people don't give away their power to others. And we talked about this is a very critical idea of how we control our responses, how we get rid of resentment and revenge and anger and frustration and those types of things. And in this book, what she does is she bases each chapter on a story, and this chapter was based on the story of the person with her mother-in-law who really wanted to be respectful, and the way she was treating her came from a good place. The problem is that the values was not coming from strength, it was coming from weakness, and therefore she was walked all over and it just became unmanageable. So we talked about this idea of values coming from a strength, not from a weakness. We say from a strength, not egocentricity, not self-absorption, but from a humble strength, and therefore the ability to be respectful, kind, but at the same time, when necessary, to create those boundaries so that it remains in the realm of being moral and right and ethical and manageable and sustainable, and still being able to live by those values. And of course, at the end, we spoke about how all this is connected with the idea of letting go and the concept of forgiveness. So today what I want to do is I want to cover two chapters that are connected. Now, I'll tell you what the chapters are called. The one is called Mentally Strong People Don't Shy Away from Change. And the other one is they don't focus on things they cannot control. Now, both these ideas, both these concepts are things we've discussed a lot. We've talked about a lot in different ways. So I was preparing and I was thinking, you know, is this fair to sort of revisit this? But the truth is, I am going to at least take out some of the points from both chapters because, number one, these critical things, I mean, we said this before as well, but these critical things that are so important to the human experience and to personal growth need to be revisited and rediscussed every so often, perhaps in different ways, because as we said in the very first session of this series, our emotions, which is the middle of our three-layered structure, right? Intellect, emotion, and behavior. Emotions are the things we cannot change or cannot fundamentally change. We can guide through the intellect, through the mindset, and through behavior, good behavior. But our dispositions, our personality weaknesses, never really, for most people, and for the most part, the goalposts shift, but for the most part, it never really goes away. And therefore, the struggle continues, and therefore, it's not like, you know, we go through a process, we go through a training, we qualify how to get rid of anger or resentment, and that's it. We never have to do it again for the rest of our lives, because that's simply not true, because the temptation to fall in those traps will always resurface, maybe differently, but it'll always resurface a little bit. And therefore, that struggle will always be there, and therefore, we always need to revisit these ideas, to remind ourselves, to refresh, and always to revisit the concepts so that we stay fresh and we stay with that strength to be able to implement these concepts, which of course is also connected to the idea we've spoken about many times, the idea of Da'at. So Chochmah, Bina, and Da'at, those are the three layers of cognition. So Chochmah and Bina, conception and understanding properly, those are the two ways that we build an idea, but Da'at means connection, and as long as we don't think about it continuously and revisit the ideas and think about them, how they apply to ourselves, and think about how we're going to implement them, it doesn't become us and remains something distant and disconnected, which is why we land up with cognitive dissonance that we've talked about many times. So, and it doesn't actually succeed. So therefore, I'm going to do these two chapters because it's worth revisiting and it's worth re-immersing, so to speak, in these ideas. And secondly, of course, there's always alternative examples, always extra dimensions, different perspectives, which you can always gain from, and they strengthen the ideas. Okay. So as I said, the first one is that Mentally strong people don't shy away from change. In other words, they don't get trapped into the space where it's hard to change or they want to change and so on. Because the truth is, as we know, that many of us find change difficult, and often people know that they should change, but they just carry a lot of mistakes, mistaken mindsets, mistaken feelings, mistaken narratives that stand in the way of us fundamentally changing. Now, changing is so important. It's who we are, right? The ability to change, the ability to do something different, the ability to grow into a whole different mindset, different paradigm is so important. But you know how it goes. Sometimes, as she points out in the book herself, that sometimes we tend to justify bad habits by convincing ourselves that what we're doing is not really that bad. We do that consciously or subconsciously because it's hard to invest in new change. Sometimes we start to experience anxiety about changes. Some people don't like to change their routine, change the way they've always been doing things. You know, like someone always says, this is, I've always been done it and that's it, right? Yeah, just because someone has always been doing something mistakenly doesn't mean we can't do something different, obviously. We think about, even if we're doing something wrong or we're in a bad habit, we're scared to change because we might make things worse. What we change into might be even worse than what we're doing now. All these excuses that play in our minds, right? We know that sometimes when we make changes, we find it hard to stick with it. Sometimes other people who make changes around us, it's hard to adapt to their changes. We do a lot of thinking about change, but we just keep on sort of putting it off. All these types of things, we worry that the changes we make are not going to last. We worry about stepping out of our comfort zone. Is it maybe too risky, too scary, too hard? We just don't have to make, we just don't have the motivation to do that. We have all kinds of excuses that we make up, like, I'd really like to exercise more, but no one in my family wants to do it with me, kind of thing. So we just hesitate, right? We hesitate because we're scared to commit, and we're hard that it's going to be too big of a commitment, and we feel that it's just not going to work. Now, the problem with that is because, as I said before, the fundamental core of the human being is the necessity to keep on changing, particularly due to the fact that everything changes around us. The world changes, our environment changes, our family changes. The world changes pretty quickly, yet our pace of change often slows down, and that's a problem. So we need to explore this concept of change and why it sometimes isn't successful, and what can we do to make it successful, just at least to highlight or to revisit a few points. So in this chapter in the book, she starts off with a story again. Stories are always in the extreme because that's how you bring a point out. So she talks about a person who she calls Richard, who came to her therapy office because he just wasn't managing and making any progress in managing his own physical health. He was in his 40s, 70 pounds overweight, and he'd been recently diagnosed with diabetes. So he says, he told her that shortly after the diagnosis, he'd met with a nutritionist, understood the diet changes that he needs to make, and he really was committed. So he threw himself right into it. First mistake, right? He tried eliminating all junk food he always had eaten so regularly. He threw away all the ice cream, the cookies, and the sugary soft drinks that he had in his house. And within 2 days, he found himself buying more sweets, more candies, more sugar stuff, and resorting to his old habits. Okay. Now, he knew that he had to increase not only his diet changes, but also his activity if he wanted to feel well. And he just worked a long hour, just couldn't find the time. He sort of committed to a gym. It didn't work out. He stopped going. At the end of the day, he wasn't motivated to go, and so on and so on and so forth. So she worked with him to make one change at a time, to set in place certain things, to set it up for success. And slowly, slowly, he was able to make the changes. But it's a good story because it's a good story to reflect on why the changes didn't work, why it was hard to make those changes, right? Now, interestingly enough, in the story, when it did work, and we'll talk about it soon, we'll break it down, but as soon as he started making progress, she writes, he found it easier to make more changes. Eventually, he was able to feel more inspired to lose weight, to manage his blood sugar, and he made lots of changes because that is really a very fundamental component of the process of change. Just like we know with good deeds, the Pirkei Avot, the ethics of the fathers tells us, mitzvah goreret mitzvah. One mitzvah leads to another. when you're in that mindset, and one bad thing leads to another as well. Because it's really important about to understand that what space we're in, what space we put ourselves in, kind of creates a certain energy and a certain momentum, right? And therefore, when we start to make small changes, change brings change and it brings success. And not only, in fact, she talks about this later in the chapter, not only does it bring more changes within the context that we're trying to change, it actually brings more changes, other changes that are unrelated, because we get into that mode, hey, I can change. I actually could do this. I can make changes in my life, and therefore, I'm now in the mindset of change, and that sort of impacts other angels, other areas as well. Now, of course, when we talk about change, change is not just a one type of change issue, right? There's all kinds of change. There's changing habits. We know destructive or ineffective habits that we have. Behavioral changes. Just generally trying something new that we haven't tried before, that we know perhaps is good for us on a physical level, on a material level, on an emotional level, on a spiritual level, whatever the case is. There's, of course, emotional changes, how we respond, anger, resentment, jealousy, all of these types of things. Cognitive change is trying to change the way we look at things, trying to change the way we think. It's not one type of change. There's many, many different types of change, of course, that we have to engage in. I just want to say, and I'm saying it now particularly because we're coming, it's another week and a bit, week and a few days, that we're actually coming to the month of change. The month of Elul, which is we've talked about this many times, every year when the month of Elul comes, is a time of stocktaking, a time of change, time of improvement, time of tshuva, and so on. And because of that, I just want to mention one paragraph she makes in that chapter, which I actually don't agree with. And she writes the following. She says, New Year's resolutions are commonly broken because we try to make changes based on a date and not because we're really ready. And if you aren't ready to create change, you likely won't be successful in maintaining it. Right? So, and she says, even with small changes. Now, I don't agree with that only because, spiritually speaking, that's not correct. And the reason for that is like this. To truly improve, one of the fundamentals in Jewish thought is, to truly improve, changing, improvement, growing, is something that we need to do, right? We need to work on ourselves. We need to put in the investment. That's why God doesn't particularly make it easy always. He gives us bad habits. He gives us personality weaknesses. He gives us challenges from within and from without. And therefore, because he wants us to do the work, he wants us to own the process. But while we own the process, we know fundamentally that we also cannot do it alone. The temptations are so great that we actually need divine help. It is God that sets us up. He gives us the ability. He's the one who plants in us that soul, that purity, that resilience, that strength, that grit, or ability for grit, right? That allows us to make changes. This is it's explicit in many places in the Talmud. One of the places that says that God created a person with a Yetzer Tov and a Yetzer Hara, a good inclination and a bad inclination. And the good inclination obviously motivates us to do good, the bad inclination not. And it says they all struggle with each other each day, and there's a war to occupy the person. And it says in the Talmud, Il Malei HaKadosh Baruch Hu Azro, if God wouldn't help us, if God wouldn't give us that assistance, we wouldn't be able to really properly change. We'd fall into the trap. We'd be just too hard, in the too hard basket. Which is why, it's an interesting thing, why in our prayers, we pray to God for spiritual success. Which is fascinating, because spiritual success is not a gift from God. It's something we have to do. Right, we believe that everything's in the hands of heaven besides fear of heaven, as we've talked about many times, that spiritual choices, ethical choices, morality is a choice. It's something we have to choose to do. And yet we pray every day for God to make us successful before we say the Shema. You know, there's this concept, make me successful in learning Torah, make me successful in loving and fearing you so that I might choose to do the right thing. I will protect myself from evil. I will serve you. I will do good. I will do good to others, and so on and so forth, right? Why do we do that? Because yes, God wants us to own it, and it's us that has to make the choice and the commitment and have the willingness to want to change, but it's God that helps us do that. And we need to always remember that. That's why we do pray each day for that. We pray for that success. In the Amidah, there's many, many blessings that also not only pray for the physical, material success over which we have no control, but we even pray for ethical and spiritual success over which we do have some control, right? And because of that, there are certain times of the year where the energy is better for change. And Elul, the month of Elul, is one of those times. We have this concept of the Mount of Elul being like the king of the king in the field, where God is particularly close to us. It's easier, he's more accessible. We have Maimonides, who says that in the days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur, known as the Aseret Yimei Tshuva, the 10 days of repentance, it's a zman, it's a time of tshuva, yafehi. It's an opportune time to want to reconnect. So, yes, it is true that change needs commitment. It is true what she says, that we have to be ready for change. In other words, all the Elul in the world, all the Rosh Hashanah, the Yom Kippur in the world, all the davening in the world, all the special moments in our lives in the world, all of that will never bring change unless we make a commitment, unless we make a strong resolution that we want to change. But it is also true at the same time that it is incorrect to say there's no time for change, because there is. There's times throughout the year, but particularly in the month coming up, particularly in that 40 days from the beginning of the month of Elul to Yom Kippur, there's an energy of change, and just that's an opportune time to know that, wow, it's right there. So it's more motivating to tap into it and to do something about it and to make sure that it has an effect on ourselves. Okay, but putting that aside. So in summary so far, we resist it. As human beings, it's natural that we are resistant to change. Not only are we resistant, but there's a real fear of changing. Fear of failure, fear of things getting worse, fear that's not going to work out, or that it will impact us, impact other people. And we know this is like a bizarre thing. This is very hardwired into people. And we know this from the way the Jews left Egypt. The Jews leaving Egypt, of course, as we know, was not just a geographical exodus, but it was a spiritual freedom. And yet we know a couple of things. We know that, first of all, 4/5 of the Jewish nation did not want to leave. This is a nation that were persecuted, that were oppressed, that were enslaved for 210 years, or a big part of that 210 years. Right? And nevertheless, what they knew is what they knew. They were scared. One of the greatest praises that God gives, one of the greatest compliments that God gives to the Jewish nation, is that we followed him blindly. We followed him into the unknown when we left Egypt. This is a verse in Jeremiah. Right? In fact, we mention it on Rosh Hashanah. We ask God to remember that we actually did follow him blindly. And therefore, in that merit, he should, you know, grant us all the good things. But it's fascinating just to reflect for a moment that it wasn't everyone that followed God blindly. 4/5 of the Jewish nation remained in Egypt and ultimately perished because they didn't want to leave. They weren't interested in changing. They didn't want it. What they knew was what they knew. And even that fifth, even all of us that left Egypt, because we followed God and we had faith and we knew that would be a better change for physically and spiritually. Yet, every so often we read in the Chumash, when things became a little hectic, the Jews fell back into the trap of complaining. And when they were complaining, they would say things like, I'll quote for you, they would say things, you know, Zacharnu et hadaga, we remember the fish that we're able to have in Egypt. The delicacies of Egypt, when we were enslaved and being killed and persecuted by Pharaoh and his men. But yet they would say, oh, you know, you brought us into a desert, there's no food. We remember with great delight the fish that we had in Egypt. I mean, because that's how we are. We're very scared to go into the unknown, especially when the unknown doesn't immediately work for us, which is true with every change that we make in our life. And that's why it's very, very hard to actually make change. And that's why we need to really reflect and understand and commit to the process of change and to set it up for success as much as we can. So what does change look like? So an interesting thing she says, and I'll just use her model. She says change has 5 stages. And that first stage is not really a stage of change, but it's what she calls pre-contemplation. Which means, we think about things, we think about how things are going, but we don't consciously think of the need to change. And of course, then nothing gets off the ground. Which is why in Jewish thought, and again connected to the month of Elul that is coming up, the process of change begins with reflection, and begins with what we call the cheshbon hanefesh. It begins with making a real honest inventory of where we're up to, and what are we doing, and is it working, and what should we be doing, not even making the plan of change just yet. But make just being reflective and coming to a conclusion to go to the next stage, which she calls contemplation, which is we consider that we really need to change. And we finally make that commitment, yes, we are going to change. And normally, the better the pre-contemplation stage is, the better the thinking about it is, the better cheshbon, the better the inventory that we make of ourselves is, the stronger we develop that commitment to actually change. And we know this in modern day writing. We know this, for example, the people that turn their whole life around in significant or major change. Often it only happens when they hit rock bottom, as we know in the 12 steps of addictions. One of the fundamental principles is we realize we have come to the conclusion that our life is unmanageable the way it is. So really, any change that we make, we need to do it with conviction. We need to do it because we're not managing without it. Even if it's a small change, but it's something we need to do, is because life will not work, or we won't fulfill our mission, or we won't fulfill our ultimate plan or connection if we don't make that change. In other words, change has to become important, because it has to be, the process of change is complicated, but the first step is, at least it needs to be based on a very strong commitment, which comes out of the cheshbon. It comes out of making that very strong inventory and then commitment to change. Then, of course, the third stage is probably the most important. It's the preparation. It's making the plan. We've talked about this many times, but it's just so good to revisit this. Change needs a plan. It needs a plan. There's so many components to the plan that we need. First of all, the plan needs to be very few steps at a time. One change. Like you've heard me say millions of times, one little change that hurts a bit, but is manageable. What's the reason for that? Because change brings change. So we don't overwhelm ourselves. The famous story, I'm sure in years gone by, I've told you this story, but it's a famous story of the first Chabad Rebbe, Rabbi Shnei Zalman of Ladi, that he came to a town and he was collecting money for a Jew in real need. And he went to the town, sort of machas, the town, I don't know, people around the town, and he asked them for a list of possible philanthropists that he could go and approach. And they gave him the list. He looked at the list, he says, but isn't there so-and-so, Mr. So-and-so? So they started to laugh. They said, don't even bother with him. He's the miser of the town. He's wealthy like anything. He doesn't give a cent. And you need a lot of money. You've come with a plan of how much you need to really help this person out of his very, very desperate plight. So the Alter Rebbe says, I understand. Just give me his address anyway. No problem. Take the address, but good luck. You'll see. You want to. So he knocks on the door, and the guy's very polite and he's very respectful. And he says, Rabbi, to what I owe this honor. Please come in. Can I make you a cup of tea? And he sat him down, and he was very respectful. And he says to him, the Rebbe says to him, yes, I've come here on behalf of a certain Jew who's in a terrible, desperate situation. I think it's really important that we feel the responsibility to help each other. And I'm asking you for a contribution. And the guy says, of course, Rabbi, what a question. And he walks over to his safe, and he brings out this old, rusty, tiny copper coin. And he gives it to the Alter Rebbe. The Alter Rebbe says to him, thank you so much. Amazing. You should be blessed. I really appreciate this. And he takes the coin, the Alter Rebbe, and he starts to walk out. And the guy says, you know what? Come back. I'm going to give you a little bit more, actually. I decided. And he gives him another copper coin. And this scene repeats itself many times. And each time he calls him back. And from the copper coins became silver coins. From the silver coins became gold coins. And eventually gave him everything that he needed to help this particular Jew in this desperate situation. Later he met the leader of the town. He says, no, I told you, right? He says, no, he's a very charitable person. So they asked a couple of questions and they said to the Alter Rebbe, come on, what was your secret? What did you do? And he said, it's very simple. It's very simple. The simple part about it is that this particular person had a blockage, like we all have. We have a blockage to change, a blockage to improve. Every person has a different blockage and is challenged with a different blockage. This particular person had a blockage. They just found it very hard to give. There was this blockage around his heart. Every person, every Jew intrinsically wants to give, wants to help. We are a people of chesed. But nevertheless, you know, we've got different pulls and different priorities, and this Jew had a blockage. And what used to happen, every person who would come to him and not wanting to feel guilty, he would walk over and give this little copper coin. People would be so hurt and so offended, they would throw it back at him and leave the house. And the blockage got worse, not better. What I did, says the Alter Rebbe, is I graciously accepted it. Obviously, it's a ridiculous donation. It's not going to get me very far. It's almost like a waste of my time. But I took it and said thank you. I took it graciously. And I walked out the room and I made a bit of a dent in his heart. And he called me back, and I gave another coin, and made another dent. And eventually I keep making more dents, and that blockage dissolved eventually. And the true chesed, the true identity of who he really is, came out. And that story is so important because it's important for all of us, because in truth, we intrinsically all want to be better. When we identify something we need to change in, morally, ethically, spiritually, whatever the case is, it's something we know we need to do. Not only we need to do, it's no, we can do, and in fact, we want to do. Deep down, that's what we want to do, because deep down, we are all good people. But we have blockages. So the way to do it is to make small dents and to celebrate those dents. Don't put yourself down. Don't make a small change and say, it's nothing. Celebrate those small dents. Celebrate when someone around us makes a small change. Say, wow, that's good. That's a good step. Reward the direction, not the destination, as we said before. Right? So that's probably the 101 of the plan of change. Make small steps. The other one that we need to know is to have a plan of what are we going to do when the things that we've identified that get in the way pop up, right? Today I'm inspired, today I'm committed, but I know that there's certain things that happen that trigger a resistance or re-trigger a resistance for change. It could be someone that gets on my nerves. It could be a situation, it could be an urgency. So if I want to change by minimizing the times, the amount of times I lose my temper or I say unkind things to people, whatever the case is, I need to know what are the things where it's worst. Maybe it's when I'm very tired, so I need to put in a plan of how to be rested, how to take care of my physical health as well, because physical health helps personal growth and spiritual health. So that's the plan of what am I going to do? What is it going to look like on the bad days? What is it going to look like on the days where it's complicated and difficult, and put a plan in place to actually combat that? The third thing to be aware of, and I'm just taking different ideas from the Talmud, from other writings, and some of them actually she sort of alludes to in her chapter as well. You know, there's a resistance when people change. They're scared to do things that don't seem to be, it doesn't seem to fit into where they are, where their mind is, where their heart is. And therefore they feel hypocritical. So there's an amazing concept that's brought down in many, many sources. You know, you always learn from the negative, you can learn the positive. There's a Mishnah, a very interesting paragraph in the Mishnaic teachings that tells us that it's very bad for a person to act in a negative way, even physically. Like it says, a person should never act, for example, as if, God forbid, he's blind. Or he should never act as if, God forbid, for example, he's a chiger, as the Mishnah says, like a lame person, a person who's paralyzed, a person cannot walk, because if a person does that, it's I guess, creates a spiritual energy, and it sort of almost like has a danger of it becoming a reality. Okay, there might be exceptions to that rule. I'm just telling you the concept, right? The idea. So, I've forgotten who it was, but there was a great commentator that once said the following. He says, a person needs to understand the same thing is true in the positive. You know, if you just, kindness, for example, right? If you don't want to be kind, if you're not in the mood of being kind, act kind. Because if you act kind, you'll become kind. So that's a very important part of the process of change, that when we want to change into something, even if it's something we feel like hypocritical, this is not me, who do I think I am? What am I all of a sudden, a saint, a rabbi, whatever the case, right? Who am I? A good person, a tzaddik, a pious person. No, it doesn't matter. If it's something you can do, something that's manageable, something that can be implemented, do it. Don't worry where your heart is or where your mind is, because doing it enough times, you will fall into it. It'll become you. Because in truth, it is you, as we talked about many times. In truth, that's really where you want to be. You know, a similar story is with a great Hasidic rabbi called the Tzemach Tzedek. And someone once came and he had very great followers on a very great level. And someone once complained to the Tzemach Tzedek. He says, you know, your followers are very superficial. They don't really mean what they're doing. And he used an expression in Yiddish. He says, siz gefarbt, which means it's like polish. In other words, the beautiful color of the furniture, the beautiful, I don't know, purple, red color on the furniture, that's not the furniture, that's just the paint on the top. It's very superficial. So the Tzemach Tzedek answered two amazing things. He said, well, if that's the paint they chose, that's obviously the paint that they like. In other words, they do have a connection to it, right? It might be superficial, but obviously it's the one they chose to do. If you choose to be kind, it's because kindness is important to you, so it's not completely hypocritical. if you choose to not be offended when someone says something not nice to you, or you choose to give up or not be jealous or to make space for other people, whatever the change you're making is, it's obviously a sign that's what you want to be. That's where your aspiration is. That's where your desire is, even though consciously you're not there yet. Number one. And secondly, the Tzemach Tzedek said, if you paint a piece of furniture with a beautiful color, that paint eventually seeps into the piece of furniture. It seeps in. It's hard to rub it out afterwards because it does seep in. It absorbs eventually. So we should never be afraid of that. And all those things we've talked about over the years, of course, not to be afraid of failure, because every good progress that we make is always good, and we have setbacks, but nevertheless we bounce back. All of those things are all part of the preparation. And then, of course, we've got to implement it and take action. And don't wait. And then that's the fourth thing. And the fifth thing, of course, is the maintenance. And maintenance means that we always have to recheck ourselves. How's it going? And maintenance means that we have to, like we said in the beginning of today, we have to keep revisiting the ideas. We have to keep discussing the ideas. We have to keep thinking about what change looks like and why it's important and what is important to change into, and so on and so forth. But of course we know none of this will happen unless we're prepared to put in work and we're prepared to experience discomfort. And I mention that because, of course, that is something which nowadays people find difficult. We find it difficult to be uncomfortable because we live in the world of comfort. But one thing is for sure, change does not happen unless we're prepared to be uncomfortable. Change does not happen unless we're prepared to give up and to let go. And sometimes it's letting go something significant. It's letting go expectations. It's letting go what we think people are going to be like. It's letting go the feeling good that comes from someone giving us honor or respect. Whatever the letting go is. And that letting go takes a lot of acceptance. It's almost like grief. It means we have to come to terms that that's not what's going to be in our lives if we want to make change. Because that's a very, very fundamental concept in the process of change. That we don't make changes unless we're prepared to give something else up. Change means normally that we replace something with something else. In a very simple way, if we're going to be kinder, we're going to have to give up a little bit of ourselves. If we're going to be less jealous, we're going to have to give up that resentment and that sense of justice and that, you know, All those things need to be given up. So therefore, work and giving up is such a very, very important part if you want to make any of this, of course, work. Right? Just to go through some of the other things, of course, goals are a very, very important thing. We have to know what is manageable and what is not manageable. As I said before, anticipating the possible obstacles in the way. Another very fascinating thing she says in her book, which I don't think we've talked about that often, is we need to establish accountability. You know, it's interesting that she says that, because when I was reading this, I was reminded of something that the Lubavitcher Rebbe once said. There was a time many years ago, it was in 1988, where he launched a birthday campaign, which was a very interesting campaign. He did it after his wife, the Rebbetzin, passed away, and he it was on her birthday. So remember her birthday, he launched a birthday campaign. Just very briefly, because I just want to take out the part that I want to use for this discussion. He said that birthdays, it's one of my Jewish birthdays particularly, are very significant. There's a certain energy, a spiritual energy that is true on a person's birthday and so on. And he encouraged people that on the birthdays to do many things, like give extra charity and pray extra and say extra psalms of chapters of psalms and so on and so forth. One of the things he encouraged people to do on their birthdays was to get together with friends and family. Little difficult at the moment, but to get together with friends and family and to, number one, express gratitude to God for the blessings that we have, but also he said to make a birthday resolution, right? Based on this principle that the birthday of a person is similar to, it's like a private Rosh Hashanah, that's what he said, right? So to make a resolution. And one of the things he encouraged is to make that resolution in public or somewhat in public. Now obviously it has to be a resolution that is relevant, but it could be just with family members. Why? And he gave the reason. He said the reason is because then every so often someone in the crowd will remember and say to you, "Nu, how's it going? How's it going with your change?" We are creatures where accountability helps, right? If we're not accountable, we slip into our old ways. So therefore, part of the great practical strategies of making a change is actually to share the idea and share the plan with someone else. Could be a partner, could be a friend, could be anyone. But nevertheless, that idea of sharing, because you create a certain accountability. And then, of course, as we said before, to always go back to it and to maintain it and to re-reflect. So those are some of the concepts around change. Of course, it's connected to the next chapter. The part of change and part of letting go is letting go of the things we can't control. Now, and that's the chapter. The chapter is not to focus on things we can't control, which actually I think is a very important thing, again, to revisit, but particularly in the context of where we are now. And I'm going to get to that why in a second. So I'm not going to go through everything in the chapter because it's things we've talked about a lot in the past, but I want to just highlight a few things to do with the concept of control. And I'm going to start with the story that she starts with because it's a nice story, again, an extreme story, but something that we all sort of mimic in a way on some level, just being human beings. Hopefully we don't do this kind of crazy things, but we do mimic it. So it's always good to bring it out in an extreme way. So she tells a story of someone that came to her for therapy. He actually didn't come for therapy. Originally, he came for something else, but it ended up being therapy. Because this, she calls him James. James was very upset by his ongoing custody battle, which he was struggling with his ex-wife, for custody of their 7-year-old daughter over 3 years. Now, the judge had given main custody to the wife, allowing James visitation only on Wednesday evenings and weekends. He was outraged at the judge's decision. Now, let's just pause there for a second. He was outraged. It could be legitimate outrage. It could be not legitimate outrage. But it's actually not relevant to the story or the point we're going to make from the story, right? Because he was certain that he was a better parent. Might even be true, right? He'd recently informed Cameron that he was planning a whale-watching excursion for his daughter. When the trip came closer, however, his daughter informed him that the mother had taken her whale-watching the week before. So you can imagine what that did to him, right? He also had lots of other problems about his ex-wife was dating someone that he felt was really bad influence on his daughter, and he sort of tried to mix in, resulting in a complete backfiring with his ex-wife taking a restraining order out with him, and so on and so forth, and nothing was working, and he was becoming more and more frustrated as time was going along. So she said to him, she writes that when I asked him how effective his previous attempts to change the judge's mind had been, he acknowledged the judge actually was pretty clear that the custody order was going to remain in place whether he liked it or not. The reason he had come to her, to the author of the book, was not to make any changes. He wanted some sort of letter of recommendation that he's a good father, or whatever the case was. However, she sort of asked him questions and actually agreed to come again, and the whole process became a different process completely. And she says that during his next appointment, we discussed how his attempts to control the situation were negatively affecting his daughter. We discussed some strategies that could help him refocus some of his efforts on improving his relationships with his daughter instead. So, of course, this goes to the heart and soul of giving up control. And change will never happen unless we give up control. Because the nature of the human being is that we try to control everything else besides ourselves. Right, so a lot of us do a lot of these things that I'm about to sort of share with you, as she does in the book. And she says, you know, a lot of us, we spend a lot of time and energy trying to prevent things that are bad from happening, that are out of our control, right? We spend a lot of energy wishing that other people would change, right? We all do that. Oh, wish you would just change and do something different. We face with a tough situation, you think you could single-handedly fix everything, right? We believe that the outcome has got to do with how much effort we put in. And so on and so forth, right? We complain about other people being controlling, but yet we're trying to control everyone else. And then what we start to do is we start to beat ourselves up. Some of us do that. We believe if anything doesn't work, that's all our fault because we could have changed it. And so on and so forth. All these negative thinking patterns that happen, right? The problem, of course, is that trying to control, we said this so many times, but we need to say it again to ourselves, and particularly now, as I'll get to in a moment. We need to understand that trying to control things that are out of our control is bad for us. First of all, it's a waste of time. And not only it's a waste of time, but the modern day research suggests that it's really bad for us. Trying to maintain complete control increases anxiety. It wastes time, it wastes energy, it makes us weak. Trying to control things we know trying to control other people damages relationships. It leads us to judge other people harshly. And it also, the flip side of it is, it leads us to blame ourselves, which creates guilt and all this kind of stuff. Now, part of what she doesn't talk about in the book, and it appears she's not a particularly religious person, looks like, and I think this is like so important, because as Jews who have a moral compass, and as Jews who have a Torah, we have the values that the Torah gives us, and we have the fundamentals of our belief, we should, and I emphasize the word should because maybe we don't think about it enough, we should be, or we should at least find a better pathway of giving up control. And it should be, and I say it's very, I don't say that lightly, because obviously it's hard to give up control. Especially when the things happening around us are negative or very painful. But if anyone could engage in the concept of giving up control of things we can't control and focusing on the things we could control, it should be us who have faith, or we attempt to have faith. We attempt to build our faith. Why? Because we have a couple of things that are so fundamental to our faith. And that is that everything in the hands of God. And that is that everything is b'hashgacha pratit. And that is that everything that happens to us, it's God giving it to us. Now, we spoke about this a little bit last night. Let me just break this down a bit. We often speak about this, but it's just in the context, right? Because we all struggle with this. And let's just break it down a little bit. Often when we get upset about things that we try to control, it's about other people. Because we think we can control other people. Now, the reason that we can't control other people is because we can inspire other people, maybe. But if other people do things that affect us, we know, fundamental to our faith is to know that there was nothing we could do to change that. Because everything we have, everything that happens to us, even as we've spoken about many, many times, a difficult philosophical idea, but even if it had to do with their bad choices, that's their problem, and that's their problem in their relationship with God. But in terms of what happens to us, it is God that is making it happen. Now, for some people, and it came up last night in discussion, that could mean, well, if it's God, then I'm going to be angry with God. So there's a couple of problems with that. I think the perspective we need to work on is, if it's God making it happen, then we're in God's hands, and we're in good hands, and therefore we need to strengthen that faith and that belief that it's going to be okay. And He knows what He's doing, and He's got a plan. Second of all, sometimes when we sort of don't understand what God does, or people even talk about becoming a little bit angry with God, I think what we need to do then is, if we really do come to the realization that everything comes from Hashem, that includes everything. It includes our blessings too. It includes all the good things in our life. The food that we eat, the family that we have, the nachas that we have, all the blessings that come our way, and there are many for most people. We just need to highlight them and express our gratitude for them. Right? You know, there's a thing we say in our prayers. We just came a few weeks ago. There was a Tisha B'Av, the 9th of Av. The 9th of Av is a day where we mourn the destruction of the temple. And we pray for its rebuilding. And there's so much discussion in Talmud and in Jewish law about how God could destroy the temple. In fact, there's even a halachic discussion. I'm going to go into it at length now because time's running out. But you know, there's a concept, you're never really supposed to destroy a synagogue. You're not supposed to destroy a place of holiness. There are exceptions, but you're not supposed to destroy a place that is holy. So we ask a question, how could God destroy the temple? It was a holy place, right? And there's all sorts of explanations. But if you just stop and think for a second, that's a bit of a flawed question. What do you mean, why did God destroy the temple? He didn't destroy the temple. The Babylonians destroyed the first temple. The Romans destroyed the second temple. But in Jewish belief, we don't actually accept that. Of course, they were the messengers. Of course, it came through them. And they made bad choices, and that's their problem, and that's their reckoning with God. But if we are in a situation where something as precious and as holy as the temple was destroyed, God destroyed it, because nothing can happen to us without God. Which is good news, because that means we go to the second fundamental principle. And that is, whatever situation God puts us into, and every situation is a divinely orchestrated one. As difficult as it is, and as painful as it is, and as much as we pray, as we always say, not to have it, if God gave it to us, if God gave us that experience, not only is it from Him, but it's for a purpose. And that purpose is to do something which is meaningful and purposeful and spiritual, something that we could do and something that we are in control of, which is ourselves. Now, why do I say that? I say that because, you know, we're all human beings and we all find this difficult. I'll be very honest with you. I was struggling with this over the last few days. Now, I'm going to be honest with you because I'm a human being, as everyone else is. Yes, when I start to struggle with these things, I feel a touch guilty because I'm supposed to be teaching these things. But that's fine. That's part of the growth. Teaching it helps the teacher and helps the student, right? I'm struggling with it because I think a lot of people are struggling with this current lockdown for many reasons. Part of the reason is, we talked about this a bit last night, but part of the reason is because we were here, we thought we were out of it, now we're back in this very frustration. Part of some of it is real frustration, real hardship, loneliness or financial hardship and so on and so forth. But a lot of it also struggling from it because from the fairness of it, from the justice of it. Now, I don't get into politics in this shiur, as you know, but I'm just mentioning that there are views around, some of them which I agree, some that I don't agree. But we all have our views, right? Because we're all experts. You know, human beings are, one of the things we're all experts are doing is running countries and running states. So we all have our views, and some of those views may be legitimate. Why wasn't the vaccine rolled out quickly enough? Why does one area have to suffer because of another area? Why is the incompetence? Why this, why that? We all have things. And let's say out of the 7-8 complaints that we have to blame the politicians and blame the government, maybe 3 of them, let's say, are really legitimate. And what happens is we sort of become angry. I'm like that a little bit because I get so like, ooh, how can you do this to us? You know, homeschooling is not working. Like, it's, why aren't you sending the kids back? All this kind of stuff. And you start to get upset and you start to be frustrated. You start to get irritated. And you start to feel down. And I'm being honest, I've gone through these emotions over the last week. Had my good days and bad days. Because that's what happens. And then you stop and you think, that's all very good. So now I got really angry and I've had a real rant. Can't even rant to anyone now because you can't see anyone, right? So you rant at the screen, you talk to people on the phone, you talk to your family members, you have a good rant and you get upset and frustrated and you scream and shout, and we're still in lockdown. Because what's the point? Now, if you can do something about it, of course, let's do something about it. If you think it's right. I mean, nothing illegal, God forbid, or nothing right, all that, but you know, if people have a connection and have a submission to make, which they think is a better way of doing things, by all means, a free country. But if we can't do anything about it, we need really to, it's a perfect time to read this chapter. It's a perfect time to sit down and think, hold on a second. First of all, getting upset is not going to change anything. So it's out of my control, so let go. Second of all, while this is happening, even if it has to do with people's mistakes and people's incompetencies and people who knows what, but I'm here because, for now, for today, I mean, I'm hoping it changes tomorrow, but I'm here today because God wants me to be here. I'm here today not able to go to shul, or not able to give to share things with proper contact, not able to mingle with a simcha, not able to go to a funeral, whatever the case is, because that's what God wants. And if God wants it, there's a purpose and there's a reason. Do I know the reason? No. But what I do know, I don't know why, but I know how. We all know how. We all wake up in the morning. And if we just shifted the frustration and the irritation from whose fault it is to what can I do today to make this a good day, to make it a meaningful day within the constraints that I have today, wow, life would look so much more different. Now, again, this is hard. I'm finding it hard. But I think if we share it with each other, we talk about it, this is exactly the point. And it's the point which takes what she discusses in the chapter to a whole new level, because it's much deeper. It comes with faith, it comes with strength, it comes with a sense of purpose. Not just the realization, well, I can't control it, so it's ineffective. Not just a strategy. It's a belief, it's a value. It's a value to give up control. Hard to do, but it's a value to say, I'm not going to talk about the things I can't control. I'm going to wake up in the morning, say, Modeh Ani, and think, okay, how do I make this day work? Work, value-based work. How do I make it? Who can I lift up today? Who can I inspire today? Who can I be friendly to? What can I do for someone else? What mitzvah can I do today? What study can I do today? Because that's giving up control. And that's, again, for us, with the moral compass that we have, we need to use those ideas, we need to use those concepts and think about them again and again. Ultimately, we're here because this is the will of God for the moment. and therefore we're in his good hands, and let's try and make it work. And he gives us the power to make it work. Which of course comes together with the concept of learning to accept. Letting go leads to acceptance. Acceptance leads to much greater happiness. And as she points out in the book, these ideas of giving up that control of things we can't control, acceptance, and particularly if we do it in the context of a value-based approach based on our godly values, actually leads to so much better things for ourselves even. It leads to increased happiness, it leads to better relationships, it leads to less stress, it leads to new opportunities, because we become creative. What can we do within the system? I mean, we're going to come to a month of Elul now. For the way it looks like now, our Rosh Hashanah is going to look very different. So we could do two things. We can either complain about how not nice and unhappy we are that the Rosh Hashanah is going to be looking so much different than previous years. Or we can say, well, this is what it is. And how can we make this Rosh Hashanah or this coming Elul or Yom Kippur the most inspiring and valuable ever been? Once we think that way, that's what we can control. It doesn't look, but the question is, how do we do that? Once we get ourselves in that mindset, creativity comes in and we come with all amazing ideas, and hopefully we will do that. And hopefully things will turn around so dramatically that maybe we won't have to do that. But if it is, we're ready for it because we can do that. So these are the two things which are really, really connected. These are the two chapters. We need to revisit the concepts to do with change. And also within just this idea we're talking now, it doesn't mean all of a sudden tomorrow morning we wake up and it's a wonderful day and it's going to be great the whole day. No. Let's try and make part of it wonderful at least. One step at a time, one concept at a time. But we have to go through the stage. We have to be ready for change. We have to know that change is important. It takes work. It takes acceptance. But of course it takes a plan and it takes a very thought out process. And I think part of that process definitely is the idea of not controlling things that we can't control and learning just to focus on those things that we can control, which is ourselves, doing it in the context of our fundamental and precious belief system that we have, and we will be creative in making everyday work and meaningful and purposeful. So on that note, I wish everyone a wonderful day, a meaningful day, and we're gonna get through all this together.
Thanks, Rabbi. That was really powerful.
Thank you. Thank you very much. All the best. Have a good day.
That was amazing. Thank you. Yeah.
Thank you for the honesty.
I wish you well. Good Shabbos.
Thank you.
That's always inspiring.
Thank you. All the best.
Thank you, Rabbi.
You're welcome.
This inspiration. Thank you.
Thank you.
You're wonderful. Thank you. Bye.
Thank you.
Bye bye.
You're welcome.